And I trust that you have your Bibles handy and can follow along. He is going to begin right away with his proposition and demonstrate that our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. I may say, before I enter into that discussion, that there is a most important concept in verse 1 and 2. God has spoken. Those three words, underscore. God has spoken. That one majestic statement in the first two verses of Hebrews immediately discountenances most man-made religions. God doesn't speak. Oriental religion. God doesn't speak. The Oriental religion says that God and the universe are all made out of one common stuff. Indeed, the goal of Eastern religions is to reach nirvana by whatever path, as I indicated this morning. Up here is nirvana. And nirvana is nothing more or less than the melting of the individual soul into the all of the universe, so that after thousands and thousands of years and hundreds of circles of the wheel of life, you understand that they believe you are born, you live as a child, you live as a young adult, you get married, you beget children, you get old, you die, you are reincarnated. And then you start again. Born, young, middle age, marry, children, old, die, reincarnated. All over again. And again. And again. On that wearisome round of the wheel of life. I know it's a miserable thing. In this incarnation, you may be a man, pretty good. In the next incarnation, you may be a cow. And that's the best. Cows are sacred in India. Everybody worships the cow. In the next, you might be a serpent. In the next, an ant. Did you ever see a Swami in India walk down a dusty road, or pictures of it, and he has his servant walking ahead of him with a broom, sweeping the path so that the Swami doesn't step on an ant or an insect? That insect might be his grandmother. Sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Even humorous. But it's not humorous to them. That's real life to them over there. In the next reincarnation, alas, you might be a woman. That's pretty low on the totem pole over there. The only hope that these people have is that someday, if they are faithful enough to the road that they follow up the mountain, the road of obedience, the road of sacrifice, the road of love, the road of duty, whatever it is. If they are good enough in doing, of course it's a religion of works, they're good enough, they might finally get off this awful wheel of life thing. But they all hold that God and the universe are all made out of the same stuff. So there is no such idea as God speaking. This text rules out this idea completely. Rules out pantheism. Moreover, there is another little phrase in there that you must understand. God has, in these last days, spoken to us in His Son. In these last days does not mean, that sign means does not equal, does not mean the last days of the church, spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or the last days of Israel, which starts with the judgment of the nations, because all of these two are yet future. No, the phrase, in these last days, means in the last days of His speaking. The last day. In other words, it would be better translated, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, has spoken to us with finality. That's it. You put that down. With finality. Through His Son. Right? God has spoken His last word. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ is God's last word. That rules out anything that comes after Christ by way of religion. Rules out Islam, certainly. Rules out Eddyism, Mary Baker Patterson Glover Eddyism. Rules out the Church of the Latter-day Saints, which is Mormonism. All of these man-made things come after God's revelation through Christ. And my text says that God spoke His last word with finality through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, through our Lord Jesus Christ means the Son Himself is the message. What He was, what He said, what He did. That was God's message. God's last word. He spoke literally Son wise. The Son is the message. God not going to have any further word. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament times, He spoke many times through the prophets, sometimes through the kings, sometimes through ceremonies, sometimes through angels, sometimes through dreams, sometimes by direct revelation, sometimes even through the mouth of an animal like Balaam's ass. You remember that? God spoke in different ways, many different ways. In times past. But now, when He comes to the end of His speaking, He just speaks through His Son. That's all. Kaput. Tutti sweet. Das ist alles. Everybody know what I'm trying to get at, no matter what language I'm talking? I was telling our friend from Switzerland, there were four high school friends. They graduated together. Three of them went off to college. One of them went directly to work. He took a job. And at Christmas time, that first Christmas, they had a grand reunion. It was a grand time together. And when the evening was over, a very pleasant evening, the one boy had been to college, he put on his cap and he says, "Well, fellas, auf Wiedersehen." And the boy that had never been to college says, "What does that mean?" Well, I said, "That means goodbye in German." And the second boy put on his cap. He says, "Well, boys, au revoir." Kid says, "What does that mean?" Boy said, "That means goodbye in French." Third boy put on his cap. Says, "Well, boys, adios." Kid says, "What does that mean?" So that means goodbye in Spanish. So not to be outdone, he also put on his cap. He said, "Well, fellas, carbolic acid." And they said, "What, you fool? Why do you say that?" He said, "Brother, that means goodbye in any language." God's last word, then, was the revelation that he gave of himself through Jesus Christ. Listen, God speaks. He's going to get their attention. Listen, God speaks. When I preached through the book of Hebrews, as I've done now in three different congregations, one congregation took me 3 years to get through. My first message was always on that one text. Listen, God speaks. Suppose the governor of Texas, Mr. White, would come and occupy this podium. You would listen very carefully. He's an important man. What he said might very greatly affect your future. Suppose President Ronald Reagan would come. You would listen even more carefully. What he said undoubtedly would affect your future. But these are underlings. These are men. We have a text here that says, listen, God speaks. And what he said with absolute certainty will affect your future, well, your present life and your future. Listen, God speaks. That's it. And he speaks through his Son. The Son is the message. Then, having said that, that's a sort of introduction to the book. He's going to say seven wonderful statements to prove that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. This is the first step now in his demonstration. Christ is greater than the prophets. Seven things. You'll note them down either on your notes or in your Bible. But these are the seven statements made concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, not one of which could be said about any prophet. Seven things. First, he appointed him the heir of all things. Wonderful, and you learn this in Romans and Ephesians, we are co-heirs with him. We have all things in Christ. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Remember that little chorus? He does. He's the heir of all things. Wonderful riches, more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. My dear wife is an only child. Her mother widowed and crippled, and therefore not able to live alone, lived in our home the last 13 years of her life. And these two women, mother and daughter, kept daily financial accounts, and sometimes they borrowed money from each other. So at the end of the day, they always had a little squabble. Which one owed the other a dime or a nickel? Knowing all the time that my wife was going to inherit everything that mother ever owned. And she did. And here they're squabbling over a nickel or a dime. She was the heir of all things. Well, that's the first great statement. You can't say that about any prophet. Second, through whom also he made the world. It pleased the Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity, to utilize our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as the creating agent in the creation of the world, through whom he created the world. Now, I wish this were a course in high school somewhere or college. I'd point out to you that you have no option. You either believe what the Bible says about creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Or Colossians 1:15. All things were made by Him and for Him. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this text, through whom He made the world. You either believe that idea, that a pre-existent, supreme, intelligent, omniscient, omnipotent, divine being, by divine fiat, created the heavens and the earth, all that is, or else, you are compelled to believe in the eternal existence of matter. I chatted once with one of the most brilliant scientists in the United States about this. I said, is there any other option? Do I have any other option to believe? He said, that's all. You either believe one or the other. Either God created out of nothing, ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth, the universe as we now know it, or matter is eternally existent. Can you prove either one of those ideas? No, because no one was present at the time of creation. There is no human record of it. Nor can you prove the eternal existence of matter. Because you trace it back, as far as you can, it's still there. You can't prove that. In either case, you make a religious statement. Those who teach the theory of evolution begin by making a religious assumption. That is something that cannot be proved. Evolution is a religion. In my judgment, a false religion. The fact of the matter is, all of mankind lives as though there were a divine being who created the world. Well, in any case, my text says it is so. I don't want to go into any further discussion than that, or I'll get so wound up I'll lose all my idea of time. Second thing, through whom also he made the world. That means, of course, that you and I are created beings. That means not one of us here tonight is independent. We are dependent beings. Now, the pride of modern man does not like to swallow that idea. But it is true. We are all dependent beings. I depend upon God's provision for the next breath of air that I draw, for the next heartbeat that I beat. I depend on God. And if I am a creature, then I have an obligation to worship my Creator. And when you study the book of Romans next week, you'll understand that. Men, when in the beginning they knew God, but they held down, they suppressed that knowledge of God and exchanged the worship of God for the worship of beasts and totems and men themselves, as they do today in secular humanism. So there is one being of uncreated stuff. Everything else in the universe is different, is of created stuff, and therefore dependent upon the Creator. And that Creator is none other than the one of whom this book is speaking, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, Jesus is the radiance of His glory, the outshining of God's essential nature. And fourth, He is the exact representation of His nature. Jesus Himself said it, "I and the Father are one." To Philip, He said, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." Why do you ask then? Show us the Father. I and the Father are one. In the fifth place, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians says that through Him, all things cohere. Anything that is cohesive is paste or glue. It makes things stick together. Through Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, all things stick together. He upholds all things by His power. Tremendous statement. We know more about it now in the last 50 years than men knew about it all of the preceding years of human history. We know now that inside every atom, there's a little universe. Atoms are hollow. And inside every atom, there are electric particles. Positive ones are called ions. Or was it the other way around, in any case? The negative ones, protons. And they whirl around in there at speeds beyond the ability to contemplate. So that if you ever could break the skin of that atom, and men have learned how to do it. And so we had a Hiroshima and a Nagasaki. And now we live in an age where those small explosions that did to death 100,000 people, just like that. I was up in Canada, by the way, the day that they... near Canada, up in Priest Lake, when they exploded those bombs. The world will never be the same. Your world is utterly different than the world in which I was raised as a young man. I did not live as a young man your age under the shadow of the bomb. We all live under that shadow now. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one that holds all things together. Every atomic scientist knows that there is a wondrous power in the universe that keeps those atoms from blowing apart all the time, like they do in the sun. The Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who causes all those things to cohere by His own power. You couldn't say that about any prophet. Moreover, He made purgation. The only time in the Bible where the word purgation or purgatory is ever used. In your edition, it may be translated purification. It means the same thing. He made purification of sins. And later on in the book of Hebrews, the author is going to go to great detail to show how he did that. But that's the sixth great statement. No prophet could ever say that of himself. And then, finally, seventh, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Right. Here comes the high priest into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement to do his priestly work. He has to stand here at the table at the altar of sacrifice. He has to stand here at the laver of washing. He has to stand here at the table of showbread, at the altar of incense, and here. And then when he goes in here at the Ark of the Covenant, he has to stand up. In all of the pieces of furniture that are in this old covenant tabernacle, the way that men get through to God, how many places was there for the priest to sit down? Extremely important to the whole concept of Hebrews. How many places could the priest sit down? Why not? There was no chair. Why not? Why no chair? Here's the answer now. It may sound humorous. I'm not trying to be funny. His work was never finished. He had to come in every day, day after day after day, year after year after year after year. There's no end to it. His work was never finished. But our Lord Jesus Christ, after he had made purification for sins by one act on the cross, what did he do? Read it. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, that's the place of privilege and of power at God's right hand. He sat down, thus indicating that everything that was necessary for our salvation had been completed. I deliberately use the past perfect tense, which is in English the tense that is descriptive of a completed action. The work was done, over, complete. Kaput, finished, with all, never to be repeated, never could be repeated. God would never tolerate it to be repeated, not even in type. The work was finished. The work for your salvation was finished. That's the reason that you and I go to bed tonight and our consciences are at rest. No Jew could ever say that. No Roman Catholic. Oh, I know that there are born-again Roman Catholics. But apart from them, Roman Catholics do not go to bed with a conscience that is at rest. Because theirs is a religion of works. And any time you base your salvation or the hope of eternal life on what you can do, you never know whether you've done enough. Hence, no rest. No rest of conscience. But this man, after he had made purification for sins once for all, he sat down, indicating that the work was over. He rested from his work. And of course, the very fact that in the presence of God, the righteous judge, he was permitted to sit down, evidences that not only was the work completed and finished, but it was accepted on your behalf and mine. Seven magnificent statements about the Son of God, not one of which could be made about any prophet, indicating, of course, immediately that the founder of the new covenant is greater than the prophets, who were very important in the whole founding of the old covenant. In the second place, our Lord Jesus Christ the founder of the new covenant, is greater than the angels. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and in Exodus chapter 20, it becomes very evident that the Old Testament, the law, was given through the mediation of angels. Therefore, every Jew, including all of these to whom this letter was written, every Jew held the angels in the very highest esteem, even awe. If an angel said it, it was so. The angels were a very important pillar in the founding of the Old Covenant. And now he's going to take two chapters, the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, to demonstrate the great truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. In chapter 1, he's going to demonstrate that Christ is better than the angels in his capacity as the Son of God. So, he's going to be dealing in chapter 1 with the deity of Christ. Chapter 2, he's going to deal with the humanity of Christ and show that both as God and as man, Christ is greater than the angels. So, he's going to turn now to the Old Testament scriptures to prove from their Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Let me go through it very quickly with you. Quoting now from Psalm 2, verse 7. To which of the angels did he ever say? And by the way, the first thing about it is that he has a better name than the angels. God never called angels son, but he did call our Lord Jesus Christ that. And he's quoting from Psalm 2, 7. Thou art my son. Today have I created thee. Huh? Very important distinction here. Read it in your Bible. Today have I created thee. Is that what your Bible says? If that were true, what would our Lord Jesus Christ be? He'd be a created being. And one creature can't save another creature. No. Jesus Christ was not created. He was begotten in a marvelous answer to prayer. Sometime, if you ask me, I'll tell you the whole thrilling story. God enabled my dear wife and I to beget twin sons. I did not create them. I do not have the power to create anything. I can make things very poorly. My wife sees me with a hammer in my hand, she runs out of the house. It's a good thing, too. She better run. I'm pretty poor with a hammer and a saw. I can't create anything. But I can beget something. I have begotten two sons, twins, Tim and Tom. Both, by the way, graduates of Dallas Seminary. I dedicated them both to the Lord. I baptized them both. I taught them both in seminary. I married them both. I ordained them both. There's only one more thing that I can do, and I hope I never have to do that. I begat two sons. You know what they are? Precisely what I am. They're both sinners. I can't beget anything but a sinner. I can only beget what I am. And I'm a sinner. How did I become a sinner? I was begotten by a sinner. How did my father become a sinner? He was begotten by a sinner. How did he become a sinner? But all the way back to Adam. What could Adam beget? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sin. Romans 5:12. It is the most important theological verse in the Bible. You'll never understand the Bible unless you understand and can explain Romans 5:12. I beget a sinner because I am a sinner. That's what you're going to do. When you have a child, that child will be a sinner. I guarantee you'll never have to teach your child how to tell a lie. Nobody ever had to teach you how to lie. It's born in you. It's there. We don't become liars because we tell lies. We tell lies because we're liars at the base. We're sinners because we're begotten of sinners. Well, what could God beget? Huh? What could God beget? Only what He was. God can only beget God. He can create a universe, but He can only beget God. This is one of the strongest statements in the Bible concerning the total deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And again, he quotes now 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Right. He has a better name than the angel. You don't say that about any angel. Verse 6. When he brings his first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. This is the second great statement. If one worships another, which one is greater? The worshiper or the one being worshipped? Huh? The angels were the worshipers. Let all the angels of God worship him. Who's the greater? Why, the one being worshipped, of course. Of the angels, he says, now this is the third great statement. He's quoting here from Psalm 45, verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's all they are. They're spirits. But fourth, great statement now, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, quoting Psalm 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God. Here you have God the Father addressing God the Son. Now, if I were a modern religious liberal theologian, I would say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art a wonderful teacher. Thou art the paragon of moral excellence. Thou art the greatest ideal of humanity who ever graced the earth. But he would never call him God because he doesn't believe he is God. But when God the Father addresses his Son, he says, thou, God, forever and ever, the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. He's loved righteousness, hated iniquity, quoting Psalm 45, verse 7. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with gladness above thy companions. Now, thou, Lord, now he goes on to say something about his creative work. Thou, Lord, he calls him Lord. In the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. Right. And then the next great statement, fifth. He says, they're all going to perish. The heavens, they're going to perish away. But thou, you remain forever. That's Psalm 102, verse 26. They'll all become old as a garment. As a mantle, thou roll them up. They'll also be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years will not end. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then finally, in the sixth place, unto which of the angels has he ever said, now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Father addressing the Son. sit at my right hand. The time is coming when all of those who mock you and scorn you now, all your enemies, they're going to sit at your feet. Never said that about any angel. Because, as he goes on to say, the angels, they're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of the new covenant, he's God. He's got a better name. He's worshipped by the angels. He's the creator. He's going to remain the same for time eternal. The earth and the heavens will pass away. Strange, isn't it? How we live for things, houses, lands, clothing, cars. Job had it right. Naked, I came into the world, and naked, I will leave the world. Fell out in West Texas, rich oil man. Had his Rolls Royce buried with him. Dug a huge hole in the ground. Put his Rolls Royce in it. And he buried right alongside so he could have the Rolls Royce in the next life. Stupid a winch. Ay, ay, ay. Naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going to leave the world. Jesus had it right. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's all going to pass away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of my Father abideth forever. How crazy can a man be to labor for that which he cannot take with him? No wonder the martyr down in Ecuador, in whose home I spent some happy hours, Jim Elliot, wrote in his Bible some years before he was pierced by the javelin of a savage. A man is a fool to labor for that which he cannot keep, and fail to labor for that which he can never lose. He was right. I have just time to mention that between these two chapters that deal with the superiority of Christ above the angels, chapter 1, as the Son of God, chapter 2, as the Son of Man, there comes the first of the parenthetical warnings. See? After this too, Christ greater than the angels, as God, or in his deity, that's the you could call that A, then B, down here, chapter 2, as man, greater than the angels as men. In between here comes the first great parenthetical warning. It is a warning against drifting. And here's how it goes. For this reason, that is because Jesus is better than the angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard in the gospel, lest we drift away from it, the danger of drifting. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, they all knew that. Under the law, in other words, a man could not sin and get by. That's what he means. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation as the new covenant. After it was first spoken, not through Moses, not through an angel, but through the Lord Himself. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, by the apostles. God also, bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. All three members of the Trinity here involved in so great salvation. First spoken by the Lord, the Son, God the Father bear witness, and He did it by gifts of the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity involved in this so great salvation. How are you going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? And you go back to Judaism. You neglect what you have in the gospel. You go back to Judaism. How are you going to escape? You know what kind of question that is? Any of you ever studied grammar and rhetoric? This is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that is not asked seeking information. He knows the answer. It's a question that you ask to stir up interest. That's what a rhetorical question is. He wants to get their attention. If you couldn't, you could not sin under the old covenant and get by with it. How do you expect to escape if you neglect the new covenant? How shall we escape? What's the answer? There is no escape. Right.